Today's topic is basically just the introduction and a little bit of considering the parables of the kingdom. It will be more sort of like a lecture format, so bear with me. We're going to delve into the parables starting next week. This is setting the stage about parable interpretation and background and things that I believe are very helpful, but it could at times seem like a lesson, not so much a message. But I think it's good. This is a Bible study, and we're here to really understand all that's involved in Jesus' parable. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 78. The 78th Psalm. I just want to begin with a text from the Old Testament here. All right, the 78th Psalm, beginning of verse 1. I'll just read verses 1 through 4. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. Overarching all the parables is God's glory. So let us remember that, especially as much of what I talk about tonight will seem more academic. It's all about God's glory. Ultimately, the parables are another way, another means by which God reveals himself so that he may be magnified and glorified. It's just that he does it in so many different ways, and that's what makes God so awesome in his relationship to us, is he'll do it in performing miracles. He'll do it in giving us straight-up propositional truth. He'll do it as he relates to us in a spiritual way, and he'll do it as he gives us these parables, these stories that convey so much truth. So this is just one of the many ways in which God glorifies himself. So let's consider a few things, beginning with the first Roman numeral. What is a parable? If you ask the average Christian what is a parable, you probably will get different answers. And quite frankly, at the end of what I'm about to tell you, there will not be a very succinct definition. But it comes from a Greek word, and the Greek word means to place alongside for comparison. It's sort of when you place a yardstick or a ruler along something, you're comparing two things. If the ruler is a foot long, then you're comparing whatever you're measuring to that foot so that you know what the fixed point of reference is. So a parable is simply a comparison. It's a tool for measuring something. Or at least that's what the root of the Greek word means from which we get parable. And this is exactly what Jesus' parables do. They are stories of intention that compare concepts. Usually they compare things like everyday scenarios, like farming, to the behaviors of the characters and what the behaviors ought to be. So the behavior of the character in a certain story might not be exactly right, and Jesus will say, but it should be this way. So there's stories that we can relate to. And I think you and I are all very familiar with the use of imagery. The use of imagery. When I say imagery, let's not think of something fantastic, but something that's everyday real life. The scenario might be fantastic, but the image is real life. For example, when I was young, my mom used to tell me, or she would ask me, if everybody was jumping off the Bayonne Bridge, would you jump off the bridge too? Now, of course, she was trying to convey the truth of don't follow the bandwagon. Don't do what all the other kids are doing just to be cool, because they may lead you off a bridge. It's now, when someone jumps off a bridge, that's like a news headline. That's a big deal, right? So we don't think that this happens every day. Not a bunch of high schoolers aren't jumping off the Bayonne Bridge every day. But jumping off a bridge and the image of the Bayonne Bridge is a real thing that I know that I can relate to. And so something simple like that, I think we're all used to using these little stories or these little images in order to convey a point. I grew up with folk tales and fables, as many of you have, one of which that I always remember is the boy who cried wolf, the boy who kept telling his village the wolf is coming when the wolf indeed wasn't coming. And so eventually the wolf came and nobody believed him, right? And that kind of fable or folk tale teaches us not to lie, not to do false accusation. It teaches us about our own credibility. So this is something we're used to. Not only in fables and everyday life, but also popular literature. They often contain allegory. The Chronicles of Narnia, for example, C.S. Lewis purposely made that an allegory of Christ, particularly in the lion, Aslan, who was a type of Christ that died and came back from the dead. Or even go back further to John Bunyan's time, who was a Baptist preacher kept in prison. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, probably the most famous Christian allegory of all time. And he portrays more of a theological event, but something we could all apply to, or apply to ourselves. He chronicles the story of salvation in the life of a Christian through a man that he names Christian. And Christian carries this burden on his back, and eventually that burden, which he can't get off for the life of him, no matter who he visits or what he tries to do, until he comes to the foot of the cross. And of course, that is a perfect picture of how only Christ can take away our sins. And even non-religious literature, Animal Farm, or The Lord of the Flies, and I'm sure we could think of hundreds of others, stories that convey truth through imagery and symbolism. And I think the reason we do this is because stories are useful. They're useful in conveying truth to us. They uncover meaning in powerful ways. I think when we read a story or watch a movie, we could all relate to certain aspects of stories. And the more you think about it, the more you uncover layers. There's always more to uncover as you think about the characters and the environment. Now, we think about the biblical world. This is a world that wasn't as literate as a society like ours today. And printed texts were very hard to come by. They didn't have a printing press. And so handwritten manuscripts took a long time to make, and they were very rare and very expensive. So the average person did not have the access that you and I have today to text. And so what was the main way in which truth was conveyed? It was through oral tradition. Oral tradition. And oral tradition, we often think of a game like telephone, and we play that with kids, and we see how much the message gets ruined by the end of the day. But oral tradition, back in the Hebrew Old Testament, and even in the times of the New Testament, was an art. It was a science. It was something that was guarded very, very carefully. And they had many methods to do that, and we don't want to get into all that right now, but one of those methods is telling stories. People tend to remember stories a little bit better than they remember just a string of propositional truth. If I just gave you 10 facts or so, you might try to memorize them, but you might mess up more easily than if I gave you a story, because you remember the character, you remember the climax, you remember the point of the story. And so stories were very, very very useful and very common back in those days. And so the Old Testament contains parables as well. When we think of parables, immediately I think our minds go to the life of Christ, but parables are found in the Old Testament. And obviously we don't have time to get into all of them, but I want to give you the best example of a parable in the Old Testament. So would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it may be the very one you think of when I say Old Testament parables. I'm talking about when the prophet Nathan was sent to King David. Right. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, I'm sure many of us remember the background. David lusted after Bathsheba, who was not his wife. She was the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. And in his authority, he was able to bring her to him, and he committed adultery with her, and then had her husband killed. Apparently, David did not feel much remorse until God sent his messenger to David. And the means by which the messenger, which is the prophet Nathan, uses to convict David isn't simply what you did was wrong, but he gives him a story first to reveal to David exactly what he did wrong. And that's a parable. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's just take a look at it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you to the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And then he gives judgment, but the point's very clear. I could just imagine David's face when Nathan points that finger and says, "You are the man." Because David already had a construct. He already had an image to think of a terrible man who would take this innocent lamb away from someone who had nothing. And he realized, wait a second, that's me. I'm the one who did that. A lot of rich stuff in here. When I was a kid, to me, the main point of this text was a justification to have pets. I always wondered, does the Bible allow us to have pets? I'm like, oh yeah, it does, because this man had a lamb and treated it, because I used to really spoil my dog. So I was looking for, like, is that right? Did God create my dog for me to, like, treat him like, you know? But then I see this, and it's like, oh, well, they treated this lamb, you know. But that's really not the point of the text, okay? So don't go into that too deeply here. All right, but this is obviously a parable because it's comparing two things. It's comparing actually more than two things, but there's a comparison or an analogy going on. The two men, for example, represent David. He's the rich man in the story. And Uriah the Hittite is the poor man in the story. It says that the rich man had many herds and flocks, and that represents the fact that David had an entire kingdom. And the one little lamb is actually representing Bathsheba. The moral being this: David took Bathsheba away from Uriah, like the rich man took away the poor man's land in the story. And in that, we find parable, much like the parables of Jesus. Now let me focus a little more on that. Of all the world's parables, the parables of Jesus are among the most well-known, even if people don't realize they know these parables. For example, it's not uncommon for you to call a wayward child a prodigal son. It just kind of flows naturally. Or if you know of a helpful neighbor, or you read in the news an event where someone helps their neighbor, what do we call them? A good Samaritan. Just sort of everyday speech. Or something that's very little that has big impact, often we'll say came from a mustard seed. Or if you discover something that's magnificent, you might say, I found the pearl of great price. And several other concepts or phrases from the parables make their way into everyday speech. So Jesus' parables have had profound influence, not only in phrases, but also in the truth that they teach. But when we examine, this is where I want to get a little technical here, but it's important to understand. When we examine the parables of Jesus, it's hard for us to come up with a distinct definition. See, I tried to give you the linguistic root when I said the Greek word. I gave you some background information and some comparative literature, like Lord of the Flies and Pilgrim's Progress. But there's really not one definition that's going to do for us. This fact tells us a very key point about the nature of Jesus' parables. They are not monolithic. It means they're not all exactly the same. They don't have the exact same structure. Some of them might teach 5 or 6 points. Some of them only teach 1 point. And they don't have all the same function or the same style. Each parable then needs to be taken on a case-by-case basis and never, ever, ever divorced from the context in which they appear. It's a very interesting thing to study the parables side by side. And you see some of them are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some of them are just in Matthew or whatever, or some of them just in Mark. Even when the parable is paralleled from one gospel record to another, we can't take them out of context. There might be a reason Matthew has the same parable in a different light than Mark has the same parable. So we have to keep it in the same gospel record that we find it. So I think the best way then to broadly define parables would be, as many scholars call them, expanded analogies. Expanded analogies. I don't know if you remember analogies from back in school. All right, here's where I reveal my nerdy side. I love analogies. And it's unfortunate they took them out of the SAT. They used to have them on all standardized tests. They haven't had analogies in 10, 15 years on the SAT. But their analogies are, you see, a word is to a word as a word is to a word. Mm-hmm. It's that simple. Usually you see a colon and then 2 colons. Maybe this rings a bell to some of you. Okay. For example, crumb is to bread as splinter is to wood. Yeah, crumb is to bread as splinter is to wood. Crumb comes off of bread, splinters come off of wood. Master is to servant as monarch is to subject. Master rules over his servant, monarch rules over his subject. So what does an analogy do? It compares like things. Here's where it gets weird. It compares like things that are different. Like, how could they be like and they're different? Things that have similar function, but yet they're different. Mm-hmm. See, bread and wood are very different. If you make a mistake, if you put wood on your sandwich rather than bread, you're going to make a big mistake. They're very different things, right? To confuse them would be tragic. But a crumb has the same relationship to bread as a splinter has to wood. I remember when I was in Tennessee, I just got my first car. I'm a city boy through and through, and I'm not a mechanic. So I know, like, I never change my own oil. I'm just, you know, that's not my thing. And I just asked, like, why do you have to change your oil? And my friend was, like, trying to explain to me, who knew nothing about cars. I just knew how to put it in drive and go. And he compared it, and I thought it was pretty brilliant. He said, it's like when you're cooking, because he knows I like to cook, especially with garlic and oil, because I'm Italian, so I'm using oil all the time. He's like, as you cook, the oil, it runs dry, it gets dirty, you have to replace it. And the same is true for your car. It runs dry, it gets dirty, you have to replace it. Otherwise, in the cooking, you'll burn something, but in the car, your engine will pretty much break, right? We don't want that to happen. So he was able to take something I knew to explain something I didn't know, right? And we do this all the time. When we encounter people that are ignorant about a certain concept, we tend to put that concept in terms with which they can relate. We create analogies. We do this all the time, maybe not even knowing. We compare them as with a measuring stick. And the ignorance that people have concerning things might be their lack of interaction. Like, I did not interact with the inside of a car when I was 19 years old. I just didn't back then. Or it might be from their socioeconomic status. Maybe there's just some things they don't know because in their class, they don't do those things. It may be their geography. Someone raised in a tribe is not going to relate unless they saw something or were taught something. They're not going to relate to someone who's raised in an urban environment. A five-year-old probably has no concept of income tax. And so it must be explained in terms that he or she can understand. Someone who grew up with a chief in their tribe will have very little concept of a democratically elected president, but he knows about leadership. So there's a starting point there. For example, my 90-year-old grandfather knows nothing about the internet. But he reads the newspaper all the time, watches TV, and almost every issue of the newspaper talks about Twitter and Facebook. The internet's always there because some celebrity's getting in trouble or some politician said something on Twitter or said something on Facebook. So there's the inevitable question that every young adult dreads to hear from his grandfather. What's Facebook? Like, oh, here we go. How do I explain this? How do I explain a Facebook page? He's never been on the internet. And so I had to say, it's like having your own TV channel. Because he sort of got that concept. It didn't go through quite well. But trying to relate something that in his mind is a mystery. It's a mystery. He's hearing about it, but he knows nothing about it. So I think you know where I'm going with this, I hope. And for us, and as we approach the parables, it's not because of economics, it's not because of geography, but it's merely because of our own sinfulness and blindness spiritually. The sinful nature is the reason why we are ignorant about the things of God. So we get certain concepts, but most are foreign to us naturally. Suppose somebody from the kingdom of God came to the kingdom of man and tried to get man to understand God. Well, in short, this is what Jesus is doing. He's the God-man, and he's doing it in parables. So hopefully that makes it more clear when you read the parables and Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like blank. He's communicating another world to people who previously were in total ignorance. Let's move on to Roman numeral 2, responsible interpretation. This is tied to that. Now, it's a tough task. Tough task to interpret the parables because once you start digging deeply into extra-biblical sources, you find yourself bombarded with books and scholars, and it could be overwhelming. So I'm a bit excited about this. I'm nervous. I'm overwhelmed. I don't want to mishandle the parables. And remember, this is only an 8-week course, and there are about 40 parables. So we're not going to be exhaustive, obviously. We're not going to take every parable one by one. It's just going to be a sort of an introduction. And some of them we'll cover more than others. And even still, interpreting them will be a challenge. What is their genre? How many points does this parable have? How many meanings? This is not an easy task. And as I came to this, I wanted to highlight this, at least this one point. As I was doing research for this Bible study, I was sort of struck by what I found. Because I had always been taught, and perhaps you've been taught this as well, that parables only teach one main point. I've been taught this, and most, I want to say, elementary level books, expositions and commentaries. I'm not talking about deep scholarship, but just like the pop stuff. Plus, I've heard pastors say it, and this is what I was taught when I was in Bible college. That parables only teach one main truth, and that's it. The imagery around the parables, just the background, but once you find the main point, everything else can only support the main point, or there's no value at all. And most modern day, I'm talking about modern day conservative, trustworthy expositors and commentators share this very approach. So I just took for granted this is what it is. And I was surprised to learn that this is such a modern and recent approach to the parables. For much of church history, Christians have interpreted the parables as allegories. And by allegories, I mean they have levels of meaning. I'll get to that in a moment. But it's just amazing how much scholarship affects theology, either in a good or bad way. Now, without getting into all the details, history shows us that parables have been interpreted as allegories very early on, and throughout most of church history, I'm talking about up to about 1850. That's a long time. It wasn't until very recently, get this, that postmodern thought helped influence a resistance to our allegorical interpretation. So even something as conservative as my fundamentalist Bible college was unwittingly influenced by postmodernism. So be careful, all of us. We need to be careful when we pick up a book that's not the Bible. And someone says something about the Bible. Don't take it for granted. Do some more research. See what other Christians say, because that person you're reading might be very helpful, but could also be very hurtful. And it reminds us of the importance of sola scriptura. Only the Bible is the infallible authority. Everything else can help, but it's not infallible like the Bible, because other things change. The Bible does not. But here's the justification. There's a reason why. One can see, if you do the research, why did they reject allegorical interpretation? And for one reason, and big reason, is there was a lot of abuse. Now, by allegory, this is what I mean. I mean that the stories that are conveyed in the parables have several levels of meaning, with different aspects of the story standing for different concepts, not just one big truth. Right? So in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a whole bunch of meanings. In the Chronicles of Narnia, a whole bunch of meanings, right? And the same would be for the sower and for the pearl of the great price and so on. So Christians interpreted this, but as time went on, they began to find meaning everywhere, and that was the problem. Everything had a meaning. And so, for example, if you remember the prodigal son, at one point the son comes back and the father gives him a ring, gives him a robe, all right? Early on, some Christians said, well, the ring represents baptism, the banquet is the Lord's Supper, the robe reflects immortality, and the shoes represent the journey to heaven. Now, this sounds very nice, and it could very well be true. But it's hard to pin down and be dogmatic about. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, took this view and explained it. But as time went on, here's what happened. That same robe that in his day stood for immortality, by various commentators, all of a sudden it stood for sinlessness. Then it stood for the Holy Spirit. For some, it stood for baptism. For some, wisdom. For some, love, spiritual gifts, and imputed righteousness. All of a sudden, everyone has an idea of what that robe really means. And could it be possible, think about this, could it be possible that the robe was just a robe? Maybe the father was just so glad his son came home and just gave him a robe. And that seems the safest route. So perhaps you can see why now. Why did modern scholars reject allegory? Because there was so much abuse of it. Everything had a meaning and no one could agree on what the meanings were. So let's just find the one big truth and leave it there. Now, of course, I'm being very general here. I'm being very simplistic. There would be more arguments, but this is the main reason why they rejected it. But in this day and age, a growing number of scholars and commentators are defending the allegorical view. And in my very limited research over the past few weeks, and I admittedly relied heavily on a man named Craig Blomberg, I have been convinced, this is my own opinion now, disclaimer, I've been convinced that the allegorical interpretation is not to be rejected, but in fact favored. And let me give you a few reasons why Blomberg says it and why I agree, and I want to give you one big, big point as to why I think allegory should not be rejected. And I hope you agree with me on that one. Number one is this. The earliest rabbinic parables, those are the parables the rabbis gave, were allegorical in nature, and nobody disputes that. So the parables that Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with in his time were allegories. Number two, we see in the Old Testament that parables are allegories. I just gave you a great example in 2 Samuel 12. It wasn't just one big point. Yes, there's a conclusion. That's not what we mean. But the lamb stood for something. The possession stood for something. The rich man stood for something. And the poor man all stood for something. And number three, just as a sort of a side note as to why we don't reject it, is this. There are degrees of allegorical interpretation. In other words, we should not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Another parable. Just because we can't agree with what the robe means doesn't mean allegory in itself is wrong. The robe may mean something, it may not mean anything, but some parables will indeed lend themselves to multiple levels of interpretation, while others will not. And that's why I said earlier, it's very important to know they're not monolithic. You might read a parable and say, you know, this means something, and this means something, and this means something, but another parable really only has one truth. And that's why we can't be so monolithic in our approach to the parables. But I have to remember this, as we all should. I am not a scholar. I'm not a theologian. I have the holy responsibility to teach the Word of God to the Church of God. And while scholarship might indeed help my preparation, I don't rely on it as infallible. Christ is infallible. His words are infallible. And first and foremost, we must follow his example. So let's take a look at Matthew 13. Because the blessing we have is that Jesus himself interpreted parables. And so if he interprets parables a certain way, and we believe that this is the infallible word of God, that the words that are recorded are authentic sayings of Jesus, these are not, you know, added in later, then I think we need to go to see, what did Jesus say about the parables? So, that being said, I want to do a little reading here. I'm going to read parts of Matthew 13. I will not exposit all of it, but I want Jesus to just explain to us what it means. So let's start with the parable of the sower, verses 1 through 8. Matthew 13, 1 through 8. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, Jesus explains the parable. Go to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. It seems like Jesus is telling us this indeed is an allegory, because there are multiple levels of meaning. There are characters he's introducing now and saying the first ground represents a type of person, and the second ground represents a type of person, and it's very likely that those types of people, get this, were in the crowd. So he was speaking to each individual person where they were. Some of them were ready to receive the word. Some of them would receive it and then fall away, and some would just not believe at all. So he's speaking to multiple people. This is the way our God works. One God can speak to where we all are at the same time. And so he has a very allegorical interpretation. All right, the same is true for the parable of the weeds. Let's take a look at that. Verse 24 through 30. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now the interpretation. Skip down to verse 36. Or let's just go, 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And would to God we can just do that, right, every day. Jesus is right there. Please explain to us. In heaven, this will be a reality, but he's given us the Holy Spirit so we can understand. That was a commercial. 37. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Here we go, allegory again. This man is Jesus. Verse 38. The field, even the field represents something. It's the world. The good seed represents something. It's the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. He's very mathematical here. This is this. This is this. Right? Very simple. The harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out his kingdom, out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So in both of these instances, Jesus gives us parables, then he interprets them allegorically. The sower of good seed is Jesus Christ. The field stands for something. The good seed stands for something. The enemy, the harvest, the weeds, the reapers, they all stand for something. And so in Jesus' own terms, parables have multiple levels of meaning. And this is why we can't just accept when someone says they all have one main point. If it contradicts Jesus, then it's wrong. That should be like the one hermeneutical principle we all take away. If anything contradicts Jesus, Jesus is always right. So as I read for this, I want to say that as I was going through all the scholarship, something very real encouraged me. Despite all the debate that I'm reading about interpretation and textual criticism and redaction and literary types and all this technical whatever, I remembered this, that Jesus spoke his parables to ordinary people. Mm-hmm. We don't have to be scholars to get them. Therefore, in order that we are responsible in our interpretation and application, I need to follow Christ's example, always upholding the Word of God as infallible and allow the context to lead me to the right points. So where there's doubt, if I have doubt about what something might stand for, I don't preach about that dogmatically. We don't need to speculate, let alone be dogmatic, where the Holy Spirit has not given us that light. Where he has inspired it, where it is clear that we preach the meaning of the text. Now, those first two Roman numerals were very long. I know you see more in your outline. They're not going to be as long, okay? Roman numeral 3. Categorizing the parables. This is just a justification for the outline, right? I said earlier I have 8 weeks to cover about 40 parables. I had no clue where to start. I mean, this is something that can take years of research. So how does a guy like me just like come up with an outline for this, right? So I borrowed them from James Montgomery Boyce. He has a book about 25 parables he does, and he categorized them into 5 sections. Parables of the kingdom, parables of salvation, parables of wisdom and folly, parables of the Christian life, and parables of judgment. So I'm going to follow this outline. Basically, I'll do the kingdom twice, because today, at the very end, I've already talked about some of the kingdom parables, and I'll do it a little more later. Salvation twice, because salvation has some lengthy parables. Wisdom once. I renamed Christian life to discipleship. I just think it sounds better. And then we'll end with parables of judgment on August 28th. Now, much has been written, and people have categorized parables a lot differently. This is simply the way I chose to do it. Roman numeral 4. All right, now we can focus a little bit on parables of the kingdom. This is the first category. See, as we go through this, let's be reminded of the privilege that it is to sit at the feet of Christ. Let us be thankful that his words have been preserved for us, and they are authentic. When you read this, you're reading words of the Messiah. And let us be thankful that we are part of the audience that he spoke with, spoke to. So many of the parables, I think we're all familiar with the fact that they talk about the kingdom of heaven, and it compares the kingdom of heaven to something on earth. So when Christ refers to the kingdom of heaven, let's remember he's generally speaking broadly here. He's speaking of the reign of Christ, what's been inaugurated at his first coming. Yes, there are many eschatological themes, meaning things about the end times, but let's not only limit it to that. Remembering that he came and said the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an already and a not yet tension happening. There will be a day where the kingdom is consummated. But he's talking about Christ's reign on earth, in a sense, but his reign in our hearts as well. Regardless of your view, then, on the actual timing and the actual geography, the premillennial, amillennial debate, what all Christians must agree on is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, both now and forever. He will reign forever and ever, and he is reigning now. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, and we as his people need to reflect that. That's the point of the kingdom of God, is that you and I are reflecting the kingdom even now. We don't say, no, we're waiting for him to set up his throne in Israel. No, we must reflect the kingdom now. He is reigning in our hearts and lives now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the way that we act in this world needs to be in stark contrast to those who are living in the kingdom under the prince of darkness. You see, the way the parables cut into two groups. We have our king, and therefore we live this way. Therefore, in the kingdom of God, things are done this way. Honesty is lived out this way. Holiness is lived out like this. In the kingdom of Satan, it's a whole other story. So after we go through some of the kingdom parables next week, what I'll do at the end of next week is I'll summarize some of the theological aspects that we learn about the kingdom from the parables. So the last Roman numeral then is Matthew 13 and the exposition. We already read a lot of it, so I won't read it over for sake of time. And we'll delve into most of these individual parables next week. As you see, if you just look at 13, you see several parables listed there. There's also one in Mark chapter 4, which is not in Matthew 13, that I really want to highlight. And that's the parable of the seed growing. So I'm going to sort of insert that as well. But what's really, really, really important about Matthew 13 is the fact that Jesus gives us the purpose of the parables. And I want to pretty much end on this note. So let's look at a passage I skipped earlier. Now I want to read that passage. Verse 10 through 16. Again, the disciples are very blessed. Not only can they ask him to explain the parables, they could actually ask him, what do they mean? And here's what he says. Verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" Just park right there. I mean, what an amazing blessing the followers of Christ have. Not just the ones in this text, but you and I here today too. Because for many generations, the promise of Messiah was ringing in their ears, and they longed to see the kingdom. They longed to see Christ. They longed to see this redemptive one who would come and conquer death and conquer sin. And here he is standing right in front of the disciples. But not only for them, he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word, and we sit at his feet every time we open this book. And so we are blessed. Our eyes have been opened. Our ears have been opened. Our hearts have been opened. And Jesus says very clearly here, "I'm giving these parables to you, my people, my followers." The people on the outside, they don't understand. It's almost like he's keeping them at arm's distance. He's giving them some truth, but keeping them at arm's distance. Here's what one guy said. T.F. Torrance said this: the kingdom of God comes into the midst and throws a man into the crisis of a decision. Most of his parables ask for a decision. And yet by it, veiled form, the word of the kingdom hold man at arm's length away in order to give him room for personal decision. Jesus deliberately concealed the word in parable, lest men against their will should be forced to acknowledge the kingdom, and yet he allowed them enough light to convict and convince them. In other words, these people that didn't believe, they were close, but they were far. God himself appears in their midst, and they reject him. The long-awaited Messiah is here, because their senses are dulled, and it's not an academic problem. It's not mental capacity. The disciples did not have any more mental capacity. They didn't read a book by Craig Blomberg and T.F. Torrance and all these, you know, scholars. They didn't go to the library and say, well, is this an allegory or is it one main truth? And I figured it out. It has nothing to do with that. It's the same reason that Jesus gave to Peter when Peter said, you are the Christ. Okay? He saw the same miracles that everyone else saw. And Jesus said, who do they say that I am? Well, they say you're Elijah. They say you're John the Baptist. They say you're... Well, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus does not say, you figured it out, you're academically superior. He said, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And the only reason why we can understand truth is because God reveals it to us. He's a God of revelation. What has been concealed is made known. That's why the parables are called mysteries of the kingdom, revealed. But not revealed to everyone, because those who have hard hearts are not going to receive it. They might get the moral at times. They might understand themes. But when it comes to that point where they have to embrace Christ and forsake their sin, they won't have any understanding. So you see, with all the talk of academic stuff, it really comes down to a sin problem. Spiritual blindness is a result of judgment. That's why Christ quotes Isaiah 6. The people of unclean lips, they're the ones who he says, I will not reveal to them. If God leaves us to ourselves, we are in trouble. Because none of us would ever figure out Christianity. None of us. We are not here because you figured it out. Remember that. It's only by grace and mercy. So the outside might be able to mentally grasp the symbolism, but not the spiritual reality. And it's true today, right? I mean, people love Jesus for his good works. They'll praise him for being a political contrarian, or they'll say it was great that he taught to give to the poor, but they reject the cross. They reject what they don't get. That's what it is. So if God doesn't open their eyes, which is an act of mercy, they won't get it. And if not for the grace of God, there you and I would be as well. So take heart, believer, talking to believers, and anyone who might be listening to this recording, and if you're here and you're not a believer, understand the severity of having Christ's words spoken to you, but rejecting them. But for the believer, these are for you. God loves you in a particular way, and he teaches you in a particular way. You who have decided to follow Jesus, you love him not because you started that, but because he first loved you. And so we covered Jesus' explanation of the sower and the weeds, and I had that in my outline, but I already covered that, so I'm going to go right to the last point then. All of that brings us to this, a Christocentric, or in other words, Christ-centered focus on the parables. In all that we're going to cover and what I covered today, who gets the glory? It has to be Christ. Keep this in mind. I know that's like elementary, but let's not get away from that. Instead of asking, what does this parable mean for me, how does this parable reveal more about Christ? Because ultimately, the parables are going to conform you. If you follow their precepts, they conform you to his image. And in being conformed to his image, it glorifies his name. And I believe if we keep this in mind, then the parables will come alive. They will prove themselves more than mere allegories, more than fables and nice little lessons that we can put on a magnet somewhere. But these parables are deep, real-life analogies. Think about this. Handcrafted by the master storyteller in order that he might conform us to his image for the fellowship that we have with him to the praise of his glory. Let's keep that in mind as we study the parables. We're going to dive into them a lot more deeply starting next week. Let's pray. If anybody has questions or comments, suggestions or complaints, this is your time. Speak as loudly as you can. There's an air conditioner. I'm trying to pick up the questions so that we can hear them. I'll repeat them. And again, I am not a parable expert, so a lot of what you might ask, I may have to write down and get back to you. But if there's anything I said tonight you would like to comment on, please feel free. And then we'll go to our last song and pray. And if not, that's fine. Okay.
Yeah, when you were talking about parables being interpreted as allegories and the dangers in that, I mean, won't we still have those kind of dangers
yes. In
interpreting or reading too much into things?
Absolutely. My point is not to reject allegory, because that's obviously what Jesus had in mind, but we need a more disciplined allegory. So where it's not clear, we don't say the rogue means this, right? But you'll see that there are parables that have more than one main point, and it's basically with the characters. It's usually with the individuals in the parables. So we're not looking for meaning everywhere. In heaven, we might find out that there was meaning everywhere. But if the Holy Spirit didn't reveal it to us clearly in the Word, then we don't need to go there. What I'm saying is, just because we don't need to go there doesn't mean that we reject allegory and only look for the one big truth, because there are some parables you'll see that are clearly have like 3 points. And there's no reason to try to reduce it to one. Does that make sense at all?
Just don't be like dogmatic about
exactly.
This thing. Mm-hmm.
Yes, okay. Yes, yes.
Would you say it's wrong, though? Like, I mean, I like to think of that robe as a robe of righteousness. What a mm-hmm. great picture. Would you say, though, that if you're not, as long as you're not emphatic about it, that it's okay?
Yeah, I think so. I think there's just a way to convey that. When you say the robe, Jesus intended for the robe to mean his imputed righteousness, period. No. But when a prodigal comes home in salvation, he does clothe us in so many ways, one of which is righteousness. But if someone says it's something else, you know, it could fit that theological category. So you don't, unless Jesus says that's what it means, you know. But I do think that there's definite symbolism there. Mm. But I have experienced sermons, I'm sure you have as well, where there definitely is no symbolism and people take it.
Yeah.
You know.
What about a cultural thing, like the daddy putting the robe on his favor?
Mm-hmm. See, that
you
too.
You know, like you,
that's
an American
important.
Might not
mm-hmm.
understand that.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas in the Middle East, they were
maybe. And that's extremely important too, about the point I made about the Bayonne Bridge. Remember I said it was ordinary because it's a bridge and we all know it. So I'm not talking about some fantastic realm of unicorns or whatever. But mm-hmm. it's extraordinary in the fact that I'm getting the picture of all of my high school jumping off the bridge. It doesn't happen, right?
Right.
So with the prodigal son, it's ordinary. It's an ordinary estate. But it's extraordinary because fathers in that culture don't run to their sons like that.
Oh.
So the robe is like even more awesome now, because Christ is portraying something that just is out of the ordinary, you know.
Yeah, because the child runs to the father more.
Yes.
In that situation.
And but even the father, even kissing him on his neck and all that is like,
wow.
Like whoa, you know. So that speaks to another point, is just the importance of context and the importance of culture,
yeah.
Understanding like who his audience was and what were the normal expectations back in the day.
Yeah.
Good. All right. Yep.
So we could say then that there's an intentionality on the part of Jesus to hide truth as well as reveal truth when it comes to these parables.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed he said nothing to them without a parable.
Yeah.
Certainly he taught straight truth. I mean,
sure.
The Sermon on the Mount, I mean, there are other...
Mm-hmm.
things that are not parable. I mean, mm-hmm. I think Harold Camping takes that verse, or used to take mm-hmm. that verse, and say that everything in the scripture is a parable. Jesus didn't say anything, but now obviously he said other things that are not mm-hmm. that were not parables. But there is a similarity to Jesus' parables in the Word of God, because you need the Spirit to understand the Word of God,
yeah.
as we need the Spirit to understand the parable.
True, true. So I would say, yeah, in verse 34, I think with that means that day.
Mm-hmm.
On that particular day, he only spoke parables. And mm-hmm. why? Because you have two categories of people, those who understand, those who don't. Parables then become that dividing line, right? It makes a distinction in how people receive it. But even something propositional, like Paul telling Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil, it's not a parable. And even the world gets that, but they don't really get that.
Right.
You know what I mean? There's like a difference.
Yeah.
You understand the moral behind it, but you don't really get it until the Holy Spirit shows you that. Oh, no, that's okay. I thought you had a question. Yes.
I love how, like, even with the prophet Nathan, he told something as if it really happened. And I think when Jesus tells the parables, it's causing people right away to start thinking, what is he trying to say? What does this mean? And
yeah,
like with Nathan, mm-hmm. I mean, with David, right away, he said, he proclaimed, he pronounced judgment.
Mm-hmm.
This is what should be done. And mm-hmm. actually, David was less merciful than God.
Mm-hmm.
And like, I noticed over the past few years with the crazy weather, my wife was asking me questions like, she's an unbeliever. Why is this happening? What is going on? So obviously, I mean, Jesus knows in our question is his creation. I mean, he's made us frail to the point where we need him to figure things out.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just like, and now, but of course, right away she scoffs or dismisses, but I say, try to put, you know, explain it from a biblical point of view. But at least the wheels are turning.
Mm-hmm.
So just looking at a lot of these people that Jesus are talking to, obviously they're not college educated.
Right.
But it's still a beautiful way of how he's related to them.
Amen.
Getting them to open up.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. So many good points there too. You said something I wanted to comment on, but I forgot it was. So I'll just say amen. No. Thank you. Rich.
Yeah, I was wondering about the parables. Like, were these just stories that Christ made up to make a point, or did they really happen?
That's the one I wanted to comment. That's good. Thank you. I don't think we know for sure. Now, I know there's one that's disputed, I think, because it doesn't say this is a parable, and that's the rich man and Lazarus. But like every book I've read on preparing, like, just puts it as a parable. Like, it's a parable. But Jesus never says this is a parable. So I wonder, you know, if I should even include, like, rich man, Abraham's bosom is, you know, that's a real thing. And all I can say is, I mean, he's God, right? Like, whether it's the sower, whether it's the prodigal son, he would know if they actually happened or not. And it's very possible they have, but you know, he intentionally says it's a parable, so we don't have to wonder. We just have to know that there's a story being told with an intent, regardless of whether it did. And you know, the danger with allegory, another danger of that is to allegorize things that are not allegories. You know, like Adam and Eve is not an allegory, right? Many modern day critics will say it just teaches us about good and evil. You know, the Bible makes it clear that literally happened. There's a historical Adam, right? So it's just a hermeneutical principle to let the Bible tell us when it's being figurative and when it's being literal. And if we have no reason to believe it's figurative, I think we default to literal, if it's a narrative, anyway. Ismael.
Does he start every parable saying the kingdom of God is like, or is someone he...
No. No, he says, hear the parable of the kingdom of heaven is like... Or one of the writers, the gospel writers, will say, and he told them the parable of. So no, they're not all that. Eddie, Jeff, again.
As far as the parable, I understand the parable in those times. Those that did not understand that God did not open their eyes and ears.
Mm-hmm.
God has opened your eyes and ears to understand it.
Mm-hmm.
It's His will.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, it seems that, I mean, the Bible indicates that we're all blind. We can't make ourselves see. It's just that simple. You don't make yourself see. A blind man, there's like a parable in a sense. Like, how can we on one hand affirm that in real life, a blind person doesn't wake up one day and say, I feel like I want to see today. I'm going to make myself see, and then I'll see. Something has to happen, right? And Jesus healed the blind physically. He still does it spiritually. Through the Holy Spirit has to open up the blind eyes. Now, as far as why some are open and some are not, that's where we get into election and sovereignty and sovereign grace. And the New Testament makes very clear that God chosen him before the foundation of the world, those who would see. But regardless of where one even finds himself on that debate, the fact is, if the Holy Spirit doesn't open your eyes, you're not going to see. You can't make yourself see. The dead can't raise themselves. Okay, anything else?
I was remembering
yes.
One quick thing. When I was growing up, we would hear Turkish parables. There was always wisdom proverbs, and this guy named Nasreddin Hoca, and he was, I don't know if he was a real person, but they always ended up funny at the end.
Mm-hmm.
The Armenians knew these Turkish parables.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that strikes me is Jesus' purpose is not the funny, but salvation and sanctification.
Yeah.
In actually giving them to us.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's what's important, is what is the purpose.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we talk purpose, you know, each parable might have one big purpose.
Right.
We might, when I say there's not the one big truth thing, doesn't mean that we can't make a sermon that has one major point, but what it means is that we don't deny the multiple level aspect.
Right.
But you're right, they're all intentional in some way.
Right.